Beloved, we're back this morning to Ezekiel's vision of the future. As we saw, Ezekiel 37, we have three sermons on that, Ezekiel 37 prophesied Israel's restoration, blessedness, and peace. This was somewhat fulfilled in Israel's return from the Babylonian captivity, and it is spiritually fulfilled in the Holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. But presented, mind you, in Ezekiel, in Old Testament language. Coming to Ezekiel 38 and 39, we have the great and terrible enemy of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 38 emphasizes the attack of Gog and Magog, saying some things about its destruction, whereas Ezekiel 39 emphasizes its destruction and says a few things about its attack. And if you put both of these together, Ezekiel 37, blessedness, and Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog, you have the two main components of Ezekiel's vision of the future: spiritual peace, prosperity, and blessedness for the elect church of Jesus Christ, Ezekiel 37, and persecution. Persecution throughout the New Testament age for that spiritually prosperous elect church, and persecution which intensifies and culminates in the all-out global attack on God's people at the end of the age, Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. So we're blessed on the one hand, Ezekiel 37, and we're attacked on the other hand, ultimately, and finally, in its last manifestation, by Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is Ezekiel's vision, which he held out of the future to the people of God, and both of its sides. Let's remind ourselves of what we saw concerning Gog and Magog from the sermon on Ezekiel 39. Necessary to recall this because that was 3 weeks ago. We noticed four things about these enemy forces. First, they're from so many lands. Second, they're from such strange and unusual lands. Third, they're from such far off lands. Fourth, they come from the north, the direction of attack. And this is, as I underscored last time, unique. A remarkable prophecy. Nothing is quite like this in the Old Testament, with Israel being attacked by so many from such strange lands, so far off, so that you say, upon reading this, this is different. This is something unusual. This is something else. And then, last time, we noted Revelation 20 verse 8, which interprets and explains Ezekiel 38 and 39, which speak of Gog and Magog. I read Revelation 20 verse 8. Satan shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, identifying Gog and Magog as the nations throughout the whole earth, gathering them together to battle. And the number of them is as the sand of the sea. This identification by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament book of Revelation is to be contrasted, for instance, with the views of the dispensationalists. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, for instance, identifies the enemy, Gog and Magog, as Russia, Rosh. Nonsense, but that's what they say. Iran, Ethiopia, Somalia, this is an eyebrow raiser, Germany, Gomer is Germany, he claims, and he says the ancient rabbis reckoned that too, and Armenia, which he says is Togarma, a motley crew if ever there was one. Russia, Germany, Somalia and Armenia, Iran and Ethiopia. But Revelation 20 verse 8 says the nations in all the corners of the earth, the whole world. Ezekiel 38 verses 19 through 22 then lists four ways in which God will destroy Gog and Magog, the enemy forces of the whole world. One, earthquake. Two, they're going to fight against each other. Three, pestilence or disease. And then four, a terrible rain. And sticking with the number four, because we saw four things from Ezekiel about these enemy nations, and then four ways they're going to be destroyed, well, the fourth way itself consists of four things. This terrible rain which will fall from heaven involves vast quantities of water, something like the Noahic flood, plus great hailstones, something like the seventh plague which fell upon Egypt. Third, then comes fire, and fourth, brimstone, think Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have here then the most terrible attack in the Old Testament, so many nations from so far away, and the most terrible destruction of any attackers in the Old Testament, with earthquakes, infightings, pestilence, and a rain consisting of vast quantities of water, hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And then listen to Scripture's own interpretation of Scripture in Revelation 20, verse 9. And they, Gog and Magog, went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now this morning, beloved, we're going to unfold and develop Ezekiel's vision of the future as it pertains to Gog and Magog, and especially their destruction in Ezekiel 39. And the warning goes out, they're going to attack us. Then too comes the comfort, there's no need to fear. No need to fear. Because this passage emphasizes that all of the church's fierce and terrible enemies, even Gog and Magog at the very, very end of the world, are going to perish. That it is not the wrath of man, but the wrath of the Lamb, which is decisive. Let's consider then the destruction of Gog and Magog. First, the graphic prophecy. Second, the apocalyptic fulfillment. And third, the profound theodicy. Theodicy meaning vindication of God. The graphic prophecy, the apocalyptic fulfillment, and the profound theodicy. Now the first seven verses of Ezekiel 39 give a sort of a summary picture of the destruction of Gog and Magog. Verse 1 contains the main idea, I am against you, says God. I am your enemy. Verse 2, God says that he's going to turn them back and bring them into the land. Now, our Bibles here render that a sixth part will be spared, but that isn't actually the best translation. It means that God simply is going to lead them into the land. And this isn't, we hasten to add, some sort of amillennial interpretation to get us out of a tricky spot. Nothing of the sort. This passage doesn't cause us any problems. something exactly that the dispensationalists themselves would agree with, this translation I'm giving. In verse 3, God says that he's going to knock the bow out of the left hand and the arrow out of the right hand of the forces of Gog and Magog. And we'll say more about what happens, the bow and the arrow, in verses 8 through 10 later. Verse 4 then says, not only will they lose their weapons, but they themselves will fall down dead as slain, and that they will be devoured by the birds and the animals. More on that later, in verses 17 through 20. Verse 5 says that they will die upon the open field. That's a shameful, terrible indignity. A rotting carcass out there, lying on the face of the land, needing to be dragged away and buried. And verses 11 through 16 say more about that. Verse 6 says that it will be fire that will destroy them. This is, in Ezekiel, the main image of the ruination of Gog and Magog. Fire is mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 9. Verse 6 says, moreover, that not only will the army of Gog and Magog be destroyed, but those, as it were, who stayed at home in those lands. Because Magog and the Isles, those who dwell and live there, will also be killed. And then verse 7 tells us that this is the way in which God will perform his theodicy and vindicate himself and glorify his own name. This idea runs right through Ezekiel 38 and 39. I will wipe out Gog and Magog to magnify myself as Almighty God, and the one who saves his people and destroys his enemies. And we'll say more about the theodicy at point 3 of the sermon. Now, after these introductory summary verses, verses 8 through 20 present three graphic images of the terrible destruction of Gog and Magog. The first one is the imagery of the burning of the weapons in verses 8 through 10. This destruction will be so bad that Israel will go forth and burn the enemy's weapons. So first of all, they have to go out to the battlefield and collect all this wooden weaponry for fuel for their fires. And the text mentions in verse 9 shields and bucklers. And here a buckler is a large shield. That's fuel for the fire. Then bows and arrows, the ones presumably that have been knocked out of the hands of the enemy earlier. And then hand staves and spears. And the wooden artillery gathered from the slain armies of Gog and Magog, the wooden artillery will keep the whole of Israel in fuel for 7 years. 7 years, fuel's worth. Now, the book of Joshua records what's called the Wars of Canaan. And Israel conquered the land of Canaan on the west of the River Jordan in 7 years. 7 years is what a child typically spends at primary school, from P1 to P7. That's a considerable length of time. And if you stay on for your A-levels at high school, that's another 7 years. 7 years for all the fires in all of Israel with these wooden weapons. So there is no need for any other firewood. You don't have to go out into the field or the hedgerows. You don't need to cut down branches from trees out of the forest because everybody has ample fuel for 7 years. At the end of verse 10, we read of spoiling and plundering. The text even uses the word robbing. That's what you would do. We see that throughout the Old Testament, that when an enemy army is defeated, you go out and you take all the valuables from your plundered foe. There is, again, nothing quite like this in the whole of the Old Testament. There are passages, many of them, this was accepted practice, as I said, of plundering your enemy. Moses did it time and time again. Joshua did it. David did it. The Syrians were plundered in 2 Kings chapter 7 after they were chased away by God, having besieged Samaria for some time, but not in any scale like this sort of plundering. In 2 Chronicles 20 verse 25, Jehoshaphat's forces spend 3 days, that was quite something, plundering the spoil of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Well, here, you're not going to do it in 3 days, though the period of plunder is not specified. And then we have firewood, burning the weapons of Gog and Magog. As far as I'm aware, there isn't even any other passage which refers to Israel taking the weapons of their enemy and then burning them. Whereas here, they collect it, and they've got fuel for 7 years for everybody in the nation. This is some passage. You boggle when you come to this and you say, boy, I've never seen anything like this. What sort of a battle is this? The first image then is the burning of the weaponry of Gog and Magog. The second image, connected with the destruction of Gog and Magog, involves their burial. This whole huge army has descended upon Israel like a cloud. And then they're all slaughtered. And what would you expect then? A terrible stench. And verse 11 mentions people walking by, holding their noses at the multitudes of rotting corpses. Then, of course, the next thing you need to do is bury them. This passage mentions far and away the hugest burial plot or seminary in all of Scripture. Its location, according to verse 11, is on the east of the sea. And there's some discussion about what east means here, but if we go with east, then the second question is which sea? Mediterranean Sea? Sea of Galilee? Nobody really thinks that one, or the Dead Sea. It seems to me that the best argument is the Dead Sea, because then this would place the burial ground in this prophecy as outside the land of Canaan, in the land of Moab. This huge burial plot on the other side of the Dead Sea for all these slaughtered soldiers. And God gives it the name, the Valley of Hamon Gog. Gog, you understand, the leader of these forces, as is presented in Ezekiel. And Hamon means multitude. The valley of the multitude of Gog, because they're all buried here in this huge cemetery. A mass burial, if ever there was one. And not only do you have this valley in which they're killed, in which they're buried, rather, being named the Valley of Hamon Gog, but there's a city just beside it, and it is called Hamonah. Again, same word as in Hamon Gog, meaning multitude. The city multitude beside the valley of the multitude slain that followed Gog. And even after that, they take 7 months to gather up all the dead bodies, with all of Israel, not just a few people, all the people going out for 7 months to bury these dead. Even after that, there's a lot of bodies that still remain unburied. And so the recruiting agency employs many people full time to go up and down the land and locate unburied bodies that we missed. Because after all, there was only the whole country working for 7 months to locate and bury them. And we've missed some. Of course we have. There's so many of them. And then, because these men have such a huge task and can't possibly see everywhere, anybody who happens to be making any sort of a journey through the land is instructed that if you see the bone of anybody who died in this battle with Gog and Magog, put a wee sign beside it. Hammer in a sign to make it easier to identify, so if nobody touches that bone, by the way, and becomes unclean, and so that the buriers can find it and then put it into the valley of Hamon Gog. And again the question arises, have you, in all your reading of Scripture, ever come upon anything else like this in the Bible? Now doubtless there were burials of soldiers after the battles. You bury your own soldiers first and with much more dignity. And as for the enemy, you bury him too, not so much even out of respect for him, but because he will stink up your land. But here, 7 years they're burying. All Israel engaged in it. This huge burial plot. The valley of Hamon Gog with its own city called the Multitude, referring to those down in the valley who've been buried there. And even then, not enough to gather up all the dead. Men are employed weeks, months, years after to locate bodies and bury them. And little signs dotted around the country, hammered in. Here's another bone. You missed that one. Bury him too. And then we have the third image of the total destruction of Gog and Magog. We've seen that the wooden weapons became firewood, that disposes of them. We've seen that the dead bodies are carted away to the valley of Hamon Gog. But before this, this helps Israel with their disposal job too. Before this, the wild birds and beasts feasted on the corpses. God presents this as a sacrificial meal. The guests at this sacrificial meal are the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. The summons or invitation goes out to them and they all obey. They come. The wine at this feast is blood, and the food is human flesh and horse meat. And they gorge themselves until they're full. Does the Old Testament speak this way elsewhere? Yes, it does, in several places, including Zephaniah 1. But nowhere on this scale, and nowhere along with 7 years of firewood with their weapons, and then a huge cemetery, the valley of Hamon Gog. And I return to the dominant thought, this is unique in all the Old Testament. With the largest attacking army, including the least known nations from the furthest parts of the world, which army then receives the most terrible destruction anywhere in Old Testament scripture by earthquake, falling upon their own swords, disease, and then this downpour of water in huge amounts, hail, fire, and brimstone. Which then, given you've such a terrible army, huge, given that it's destroyed totally, which then of course requires the biggest and longest lasting cleanup operation ever. The birds and the beasts eat the slain soldiers and horses, stage one. Then it takes all Israel 7 months to bury what remains, and then you get men working full time to pick up the rest, being helped with passers-by, putting in little signs, look, here's a bone here, you missed this one. As well as that, we have the whole of Israel being supplied with firewood for 7 years from the weaponry of Gog and Magog. And we have two whole chapters dedicated to it in graphic detail. Now the question is, how are these things going to be fulfilled? Are we to take these things literally? I propose now to go through these three main images of destruction to show you that Ezekiel 39 itself indicates in various ways that this will not literally take place. Not literally. Though the reality to which it points, using Old Testament language, is far more terrible and awful than taking this literally. It's worse than literal. It's worse than if it would be if you just took it literally. Far worse. Let's consider then, first of all, the use of Gog and Magog's weaponry as fuel for Israel for 7 years. Verses 8 through 10. Think for a moment about the weaponry of these nations. These nations don't attack Israel with bomber or fighter planes. They don't come with tanks. They don't employ missiles. They haven't even got between them one machine gun. They've got bows and arrows and spears. Weapons made of wood and not even metal. And as I said last time on Ezekiel 38, it's no wonder they lose. No wonder. Israel today has one of the most sophisticated defense systems in all the world. And it has to, because it's surrounded by hostile nations who have attacked it before. And if Israel today were to be attacked with armies, no matter how, consisting of how many people, with weapons like bows and arrows and spears, as I said last time, it would be dead easy for them. The only possibility they would have is that Israel ran out of bullets or bombs. And so a literalistic reading of Ezekiel 38 and 39 would require that the military hardware of the future goes back centuries. The military hardware of the future would have to go back centuries. And this, mind you, even though communications between nations will improve, as they have to for globalization to continue, the military hardware in the future will go back centuries. So that we'll have computers and things far more complicated than that, and bows and arrows and staves. And then too, some of the most developed countries, and the dispensationalists, for instance, Fruchtenbaum mentioned Germany, and Russia will send their crack troops against Israel with bows and arrows and hand staves. So that, like Robin Hood, bow and arrow, and Friar Tuck with his stave. In other words, Gog and Magog, according to a literalistic reading of Ezekiel 38 and 39, would be like Robin Hood and his merry men. Only more than several dozen of them. A huge army. With the weaponry that you would associate with Sherwood Forest. And then think too, just to stick with verses 8 through 10, of Israel's fuel. Israel's fuel in this passage is not oil or gas or even coal, it's wood. The nation of Israel, as portrayed here, is heated by wood fires. Then to think of it, that Gog and Magog's weapons provide fuel for Israel for 7 years. Think about the number seven. Seven is the number of the covenant. covenant destruction of the enemies of the triune God and his people. That's what this is dealing with. Then move on to verses 11 through 16 from the fuel of the weapons of Gog and Magog to the burial of Gog and Magog's armies. According to this passage, if you take it literally, it takes the whole nation of Israel, 7 months to bury the dead. What about some bulldozers? 7 months. The whole country employed in burying the dead for 7 months. And again, 7 months, the number of the covenant, a symbolic number, as in that other apocalyptic book, the book of Revelation. And where is the valley of Hamon Gog, if we identify its location properly? The other side of the Dead Sea. Today, that's in the land and nation of Jordan, a foreign country. So they're going to bury their dead in Jordan. And then notice this too, the burial of the dead is not simply a burial of the dead. It's a burial of the dead which is a cleansing. Dead bodies, in the thought world of this prophecy, dead bodies mar the land by making it unclean. And so you have in verse 12, the burying was so that they may cleanse the land. Verse 14, they go throughout the land in order to cleanse it. Verse 16, thus shall they cleanse the land. The idea of the bone, putting a sign beside the bone, is not only to help the disposal unit locate it and then bury it, but so that no other passerby knocks on it and then becomes unclean. The thought world here is that of the Old Testament laws of ceremonial uncleanness. So if you're a dispensationalist and you're going to take this literalistically as referring to the future, you've got a world in which there's ceremonial uncleanness. And you can't just take the Old Testament laws about ceremonial uncleanness and say, well, they're going to be enforced, but not all these other ones, because they're all interconnected and interwoven. Once you bring back the law of uncleanness, so that touching a dead body makes you unclean, then a woman's period or an oozing wound makes you unclean. Then if you're unclean, how do you deal with that? Rites of purification. Certain rites which involve, let's say, the ashes of a heifer or the sprinkling of water. And then if you have uncleanness being addressed by purification with certain rites, you need priests. Priests after the order of Aaron. And then you need sacrifices. And then we're going to have to kill animals and sprinkle blood, and we need altars, holy places, temples. This is Judaizing, bringing back the laws of Moses, which the Apostle Peter said, and he was the apostle to the Jews, bringing back these laws constitutes a yoke, a heavy yoke on your neck, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. That's what you get. Once you start taking it literalistically, you end up back with Judaism and all these laws. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, referring to the tabernacle. The tabernacle, and you can apply this to the temple, was a figure. It was symbolic for the time then present, the Old Testament, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices. You'd kill animals that could not make the person who offered them perfect as pertaining to the conscience. These things, verse 10 goes on to say, priests, sacrifices, purifications, they were only a matter of food and drink, and diverse washings and cleansings, and carnal, fleshly, outward ordinances imposed upon them for a time, until the time of reformation would come, when Christ would come and be the fulfillment of all these types and shadows and bring in the better, higher state. Because, verse 11 says, Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, brings in a better tabernacle and brings in better blood, his own, and a better cleansing and purification. And we're not going to go back. We're not going to go backwards to any Old Testament laws when Jesus Christ, the better priest, with a better covenant, better blessings, brings us into the age of fulfillment. And so, whereas in Ezekiel 39, using Old Testament language, the land is cleansing, is cleansed by human hands, burying bones of Gog and Magog. Well, in the reality, when God comes to cleanse the world, as 2 Peter 3 says, he doesn't need to employ a few guys full time and signs and all that. He sends fire and refines the world and cleanses it that way. And what about the consumption of people and their horses by the birds and the beasts in verses 17 to 20? This is a vivid, very graphic way to refer to the total destruction of God's enemies in an awful, apocalyptic slaughter. Ezekiel 38, especially now 39, I say, points in various ways to the fact that it is not to be taken literally. And if there were any doubt remaining from that, we have the inspired New Testament interpretation given for us in the book of Revelation. We're back to Revelation 20 again. Revelation 20 verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are expired, the end of the New Testament period, Satan is loosed from his prison. He's the one, ultimately, who's stirring up Gog and Magog. Loosed from his prison. This happens, to use the language of verse 3, in Satan's little season, that little sliver at the end of the New Testament period just prior to Christ's glorious return. Satan goes out to seize the nations in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, the whole world, and gathers them together as to battle, and they are as numerous as the grains of sand on the beach. So they go up on the breadth of the earth and compass the camp of the saints, the beloved city of the church. Not in some mountains in Israel, that's Old Testament language. And fire comes down from God out of heaven and destroys them. And fire is the one that's mentioned most in Ezekiel 38-39. It's fire in chapter 39 verse 8 that comes down on the islands and upon Magog. And fire and brimstone are the culminating judgments according to the list given near the end of Ezekiel 38. And then verse 10 of Revelation 20 speaks of the lake of fire. And Satan goes into the lake of fire. And Gog and Magog go into the lake of fire too. And they would wish, if they had the chance, if only they could have been buried in some literal Valley of Hamon Gog. That's a picture of a far worse end and destruction in everlasting hell. That's Revelation 20 explaining, applying, clarifying, interpreting Ezekiel 38 and 39. Revelation 19 does this too. Revelation 19, 11 through 21 concerns itself with the last battle. That was the title of two sermons preached here some while back. And if you look at Revelation 19, 17 through 11, you see you have an angel crying out to the birds in heaven. Revelation 19, verse 17, gather yourselves to the supper of the great God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, those who sit on the horses, whether it's all men, free, bond, small, great, etc. What's that? That's quoting Ezekiel 39, 17 through 20. God there calls the animals and birds, come, I've got a sacrifice for you, eat their flesh, drink their blood of the men and of the horses, and you will eat the blood also of the mighty and of the princes of the earth. In short, the destruction of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is fulfilled in the battles of Revelation 20 and Revelation 19. And this is more familiarly called by us the Battle of Armageddon, when all the world attacks the church at the very end of time. Called in Matthew, the Great Tribulation, when the church is persecuted by the united forces of the world under Antichrist. And then Christ comes, when the church is in her most desolate, desolate time. He comes in glory to destroy the wicked, and to destroy the world as it now is, with fire, to cleanse it and renew it. Which brings us, of course, to what we've called here the profound theodicy, vindication of God in all of this, from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And ultimately, the great theodicy is at the last day, the final judgment. The final judgment is not designed to tell each and every person whether they're going to heaven or hell. God has already determined that, and everybody knows in their conscience where they stand before Him right now. The final judgment is not about men finding out where they're headed. The final judgment is about God vindicating Himself in all His works and ways. Verse 21, God says, I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon Gog and Magog, all the wicked who have persecuted the church. The unbelievers, the heathen, see that. Verse 22, so the house of Israel, the believers, shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. God vindicates Himself in destroying Gog and Magog, the wicked, vindicates Himself over against the wicked so that they see, and He does this in the eyes of His people. Because on the last day, and especially now when God burns up the world and the ungodly, He declares to all the atheists, the scoffers, the wicked, the profane, the liars, I am God, and you knew it. And now I've shown you, and it is undeniable. And here you are, little peon, before my throne. And Jesus Christ is Lord, and all you idolaters knew you worshipped pagan gods that were nothing and vanity. And all of you now see that He has risen from the dead, that His death on the cross is the only way of forgiveness, and that He reigns, and He has been reigning, from His ascension into heaven. And God says too, look at these on my right hand, the sheep, the church, which you despised. They were my people, and you knew it too. You knew that the Bible was the word of God, and you denied it deliberately so that you could live in your sins. And the rest of you are not good people, people who just made a mistake. You're rebellious sinners, born and shapen and lived your whole life as enemies of mine because you hated me. The theodicy. This applies too to Ezekiel's day. This destruction of Gog and Magog, as it were, casts its shadow back in time. The pagans said, what did they say when Israel was carted off into captivity? They said, our gods, the gods of Babylon, they're great, they rule heaven and earth. Jehovah is just as useless as the idols of all the other nations. Our gods rule. Jehovah is pathetic. Some of the Jews, under pressure, because of their own native depravity, thought that too. And then God says, verse 23, the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, not because I wasn't strong, because they transgressed against me. I hid my face from them. I gave them over to you and made you, Babylon, defeat them, because they were unclean, because of all their transgressions. This theodicy too reflects upon the church in our day. We must know, we must be confident that all the attacks and lies against the true church count for nothing in the end. They don't stand. They don't stand. And God will not only vindicate himself, but because we belong to Jesus Christ, he will vindicate us. And he will say, as Romans 8 puts it, these are my sons. These are my daughters. Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's Ezekiel's vision of the future. We're in it. And we're on the right side by God's electing grace. Let us persevere. Amen.